So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 13, reading verses 9 through 13. That's page 897 in most pew Bibles. Mark 13, 9 through 13. We'll read these verses together. Let's begin. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. For whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. May God bless his words to our hearts today. The Jews' final attempt to destroy Christ's church. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the Lord prophesied that he would destroy the Jewish nation. The Lord had to destroy the Jews because they had continually rejected him. They had killed the prophets, as Jesus said, from Abel to Zechariah, the last prophet. They killed many of them, these prophets. Then they hindered others from coming into the kingdom by making inordinate demands that were too heavy for them to carry. They couldn't do them. And they felt hopeless that they couldn't get into the kingdom because they didn't do the works that the Jewish leaders were demanding. And then these leaders, they tried to kill the Son of God. Many times they tried to kill Jesus, and in the end they would be successful. Still, they would not repent. So Christ pronounced judgment on them, severe judgment that they likely did not believe would come upon them. And then the question then is, why would they not believe the words of Jesus that this judgment would come upon them? Well, they thought they were too special. They were too special for God to destroy them. They thought that they were special by virtue of their blood relation to Abraham. Our father is Abraham, and that was God's child, so we are okay. And then they had the covenant signs on their bodies. All their sons were circumcised, so that means they were special by virtue of the covenant sign. So being confident of their position, they tried to destroy God's people. Christians, those who believed in Jesus, even with judgment at their doorstep. And today you will hear of the Jews' final attempt to attack and destroy God's people. This was the last time they would be able to do this. Our headings are two: the Jewish leaders will attack the church, and then second, the Jewish laity or the people, the ordinary people, will attack the church. Our goals are that you will be encouraged, knowing that God will preserve his church from the threats that are from the inside the church and outside the church. And that you will then in turn preach the gospel so that Christ's kingdom will continue to be built up. You've got the danger inside and outside, but knowing that the Lord will keep you, you will fight on because you will win. You are in Jesus' church. So let's look at our first point then. The Jewish leaders will attack the church. Jesus begins with, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. Christians would experience danger from the Jewish religious councils. First, the Jewish leaders would threaten the Christians to try to stop them from speaking God's word. That's the first thing they start with, threats. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Together, Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 17, together. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Now stop talking about this Jesus and this resurrection business. That's not good for our business. The Jews, the leaders, had control on the people. They were getting wealthy. And it's interesting that money has this interesting way of pulling people, and they get very manipulative and sometimes very critical of others who threaten their way of life and their money. Now, what if the threats didn't work? If the threats didn't work, they would then arrest them and beat them with 39 lashes across their backs. 39 lashes across the back. Public beating. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 40, together. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they got 39 lashes across the back. So what happened if the lashes didn't work? Then they would work to kill them. They threatened them, they beat them, they tried to kill them. Even Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was involved in this. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 together. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was his job. He was breathing threats and murder. That's the Apostle Paul. Killing Christians, not just imprisoning them, and not just men, women as well. Even the half-Jewish leaders did this, not just the Jewish leaders there. Look at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 now, together. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. You see how this, how wicked these leaders were? The half-Jewish king? They were killing Christians for fun. People like that? Okay, let me kill some more. That was Herod's view. And even outside of Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders continued to assault the church, even agreeing to murder. Look at Acts chapter 14 now, verse 19, together. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In their minds, they had killed him. So it wasn't in Jerusalem alone where the church faced threats, but Antioch and Iconium, they came and they wanted to kill Paul and thought they had actually killed him. And then there are historical records, many, many historical records that confirm this type of attack from the Jews. And in fact, Jewish synagogues would have three magistrates, and they had the authority to, or they took the authority to personally beat anyone who was falling out of line. This is quite Middle Eastern. It's a similar thing to what Muslims do. This is where they picked that up from the Jews. Well, maybe not, but they do similarly. Maybe they had that before. And then the Jewish leaders, number two, would instigate violence against Christians in other countries. So it wasn't just in Jerusalem and nearby places, but far away. They dragged them before leaders as Gallio in Acts 18, Felix Acts 24, Festus and Agrippa, Acts 25, and ultimately to Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire. Look at one example in Acts chapter 16, verse 22, together. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Of course, you remember that's the picture of Paul and Silas in prison when God would free them and save the Philippian jailer. Well, the thing you notice here is that this was instigated by the Jewish leaders in faraway countries. They had such hatred for Christians. And you see this in context of what Jesus is saying would happen before the Jews were finally destroyed, when Jerusalem would be leveled and the temple would be destroyed. The Romans will come and savagely destroy them. But before they went, they thought they were doing God's work because of how they've been falsely trained by destroying the church. The Apostle John wrote to the Christians warning them that they would suffer because of the Jews, but that God would keep them through those trials. And you see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And we read together, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." You know, the beauty of 10 days is that means it's a short period of time. It will not continue forever. It wasn't literally 10 days. It just means a short time. But the apostles Peter and Paul were executed by the Roman authorities. And yet God used the enduring of suffering by Christians to be a testimony of his work of grace to the authorities. God used that to be a witness to the world. But also, God used the persecution of Christians, even though it was bad and was done by the Jews, God used it as a means for spreading Christians everywhere. You see, you can't be piled in together. You have to be salt and light wherever you go. The idea is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, it says, "And the gospel must be preached to all the nations." Along with the persecution of the Christians, the Bible says the gospel must be preached to all nations, even while they're being attacked by the Jews and their leaders. He says Christians are the ones who will do the preaching, of course. But what does it mean to be preaching to all the nations? What it meant there is the preaching must be done to all the civilized nations, or the Roman nations, the Roman-controlled nations before the destruction of Jerusalem. Nations refer to civilized nations, not every single nation. How do we know that? Well, other gospels use the word, in this case, of oikoumene, and that word really means civilized or Roman world. This is not the normal word for world, which is cosmos. We think of the cosmos, we think of the world. This is a special word that is used for the Roman world. If you look at Luke chapter 2, you would read there that Caesar decreed that all the world should be registered. What does that mean there? It's the same word, oikoumene. The word there does not mean every single country. Caesar didn't have the right to go into the bottom of Africa because there was no Roman Empire there, or in North or South America because there was no Roman Empire here. There were people living here, but they were not registered. What did the word world mean? It meant the Roman world then. The Apostle Paul spoke about this to the church in... look at the example of he wrote to the church in Colossae. This letter was written in 63 AD, 7 years before Jerusalem fell. And look at the truthfulness of what it means that the gospel was preached to all the nations. Colossians 1, 5 and 6 together. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. The gospel had come in all the world. Does it mean every single country? Was it preached in Canada? No. All the world, you must understand what it meant there. It meant the Roman world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, together. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul said he preached to all the Gentiles. Did he come to North America? No. But all the Gentiles means those in the Roman world. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, together. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Was it literal? Every single country? No. But to the Roman countries, in the Roman Empire. So that's what Jesus said, meant when he said, and the gospel must be preached to all the nations. It meant all the civilized or all the Roman nation. And Paul did travel. Paul was traveling and planning a travel to travel to Spain to visit the church there, likely. History confirms that the gospel was preached in Egypt, Idumea, Syria, Marmorica, Mauritania, and other parts of Africa, Ethiopia, Pontus, Galatia, seven Asian countries, Scythia, northern and western Asia, Persia, Illyricum, France, and Britain before Jerusalem fell. So the gospel did spread far and wide, wherever the Roman Empire was. But even with the attacks and false charges, number four, arrests and trials, the Lord says, but even with those trials that you're getting from the leadership, the Lord will take care of you. He will give his Holy Spirit, who will give you the right words to speak. You know how much courage God had to give to Peter for him to be able to say to the Sanhedrin, the council, you think we're going to obey you and ignore God? You know how much courage it takes to say that in an Eastern culture. But that's what the Lord was saying. You'll be persecuted, but I will give you. How would the Lord help them? Look at John 14, 26 and 27 now. Together. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the help. He is the one that will help you when you face trial. The Holy Spirit will then give them the right words to speak in their trials. As with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, just like God gave Moses the courage to stand up to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. That's the word of the Lord. Or like Stephen, you read Stephen's sermon in Acts. They're ready with stones to kill him, and indeed they did kill him after. But he stood up and spoke the gospel and called them to repentance and prayed that God would have mercy upon the souls of the people who were about to murder him. That boldness comes from the Holy Spirit. And here we look at the lessons now from this first point. What lessons can we learn? First of all, do not be afraid of any authority who might threaten or attempt to destroy the church. There are people who are committed to this. This past week, opposition leader in Ontario, Andrea Horwath, said that those who believe it is wrong to teach the perverted things the government wants to teach your children, that you are radical extremists. And you have no place in this civilized society. You know who she was talking to there? You. If you don't want to teach the children the filth the government of Ontario has been teaching the children, you are radical and you are extremists. Jimmy Carter, former president of US, said, of course Jesus would support homosexual marriages. This is a man who used to teach Sunday school in a Baptist church. These things undermine the church. And these are coming from people in authority. What are they trying to do here for us or to us is to ostracize us, push us out to the fringe as if we are some kind of weird bunch. But Christ has overcome the devil, and Christ has guaranteed us, the church, the victory. You see, if you have a hopeless theology, if you think the church is going to disappear and become tiny and get wiped out, yeah, there's a reason to be depressed. But that's not what the scripture says. The church will triumph. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. The church will not become obsolete, as some perverts were saying on public television, national television recently. The Lord will keep you. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Together, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The trials are not going to be anything that will destroy the church. It'll just make us more persevering. Romans 8:35, together, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Anyways, we are like the church in the first century when they had their social and political and religious upheavals. But God preserved his church then, and he will preserve his church again. So cast your worries upon the Lord, especially when you share the gospel. If you are evangelizing, don't be afraid or ashamed. It's true, we don't have the same level of persecution as people do in other countries. But you do get that persecution in terms of people will mock you, or they will treat you like you're some weird fanatic. I was called that last night. We're fanatical because of what I believe, what we believe the Bible says. They believe you should have your ideas. You can keep your old ideas to yourself, but you don't have a duty to tell others, or you shouldn't be telling others about what you believe. That's a form of persecution, of mocking us, of ostracizing us. But that's only the beginning. That's what happened in these other countries. And when you stand up for truth, that's when you get persecuted, real persecution. That's when you get arrested. That's when you get thrown in jail. And it's a preparation. Even though we don't see it now, don't be blinded to the direction in which we are going. Second lesson, while the Holy Spirit will give you the right words to speak when you are challenged or when you evangelize, here's the thing. This does not take away responsibility to study and prepare. Study hard to preach well. If you don't know the Word of God, you won't be able to defend it. And that's why a lot of Christians get in trouble, because they don't take time to learn the gospel, to learn the doctrines of scriptures, to be able to prove something from the Bible. Third, the gospel is unpleasant to many. So the church must expect objection and opposition and rejection because they don't like the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, the gospel seems like foolishness to the world. Four, and this is the key, how you endure persecution and what you say during your suffering will be a testimony to the world. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, how you defend yourself, how you act in front of those kings and those councils, that's really important. Suffer with grace. Don't be bitter. When you're persecuted, when you're mocked, when your family think you're some kind of fanatic, suffer with grace. Learn to be patient. Learn to smile. Don't be bitter. They're doing what is natural to their nature. Endure persecution with grace. And then the second point. The Jewish leadership would attack the church, and then the Jewish laity, the ordinary people, would attack the church as well. Verse 12 says, "Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Fellow Jews would hate and betray Christians and put them to death, like they and Saul did to Stephen. Look at the example in Acts 7 and Acts 8. Acts 7, 57 and 58 first, together. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Who was this Saul? This Saul became the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, together. "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That's the death of Stephen, the martyr. And if you read Matthew's account of this same time, Matthew gave a little bit more details. He confirmed that those who professed to be Christians would grow lax in their faith. And in fact, he said they would become lawless and hate and murder believers, those who were pretending to be part of the church. Look at the Apostle Paul's suffering even from false brethren as he recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 26. Together, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Even people who were in the church caused trouble for him. Fellow Christians in the church would betray, in fact, and hurt Christians. And you say, well, where do we find that? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, together. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." 2 Timothy 4, 16, together. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." He's in prison. He's writing and he's saying, look, I was there for trial and everyone disappeared. Tacitus confirmed that many believers were betrayed in such a way, so barbarously, that they were, so barbarously executed because they were betrayed by their own people, the Christians, or people who pretended to be Christians. So there would be that threat, that danger that would come not just from the leadership, but from the ordinary people, the laity. But even with attacks from the laity, Christians who remained faithful or endured to the end would be saved. And then you say, well, what does the end mean? Doesn't the end mean the end of the world? Well, when the word end is used in the Bible, it means the end of something soon. Something in that generation. You don't say, soon I will have great, great grandkids, because that will be generations away. But when you say something will happen soon, you mean within a reasonable time, a lifetime at the most, not thousands of years later. And that's important. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Look at how the word end is used there. Together, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Oh, end of the ages. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago. So this was not speaking of the end of the world. He used the term has come. That's something that has already taken place. Many ignore the context, though, and try to force this to mean the end of the world. But you have to go back and see the context here. Jesus is leaving the temple. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. The disciples asked him, when will this take place? When will the temple be destroyed? And then Jesus gave them these signs. And if the temple has already been destroyed, you know these signs would have been fulfilled before the temple was destroyed. Furthermore, Jesus said that these things would take place to add specificity, to make it very accurate. Jesus said that the things he is describing here in Mark 13 or Matthew 24 would take place in that generation. In fact, Jesus said, many of you who are alive here would see it. How many people are alive back then who are alive today? Not a single one. But many would be alive 40 years later when Jerusalem was destroyed. Many would still be alive. So there's so many details that point that these things were referring to the fall or before the fall of Jerusalem. That's incredible that people still take this to mean the end of the world. The end of the world will come when Christ is ready. But of course, these were not pointing to that. So the meaning is clear. The one who endures to the end of the suffering that would come would be preserved. The Apostle Paul also pointed in 2 Corinthians 2 to the end of the old covenant. What did that mean? Did it mean now? No. He was speaking of back then when the temple would be destroyed. He said that's the end of the covenant. And then history confirmed that no Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem, which is one of the most incredible facts. You see, God had told the Christians, and you will see more of that next time, Lord willing, God told the Christians, when you see this abominable thing coming, I need you to get out of the city. If you're on your rooftop, run away. If you're in the field, don't come back for clothes, run away. And they listened. And there's no record of any Christian remaining in Jerusalem. And they were saved. So what lessons can we learn then from the persecution that the ordinary people, the laity, brought upon the Christians before Jerusalem fell? First of all, there will always be outsiders who want to persecute the church, but the hardest persecution of all is the one that comes from fellow believers. Isn't that true? The one closest to you, they hurt you, it hurts a whole lot more. You might be betrayed by somebody at your workplace, but to be betrayed by a husband or wife, which one is worse? Your husband or wife, the one who loves you more, one's closest to you. And that's why this hurt more. Because the people themselves, those who pretended to be Christians, would turn against some Christians. That's why the father will turn against the child and child against the father, even causing them to be put to death. You expect support and encouragement from brothers. But churches, consider now how many churches have reinterpreted scriptures to make you who faithfully hold to truth look as if you were abusing the scriptures. Look at the suffering that comes as a result. There are pastors in the U.S. now who are praying because there's a new Supreme Court justice likely to take his position soon. They're praying that a woman will always have the right to abort her babies. Pastors, not one, a group of them are together praying that a woman will have the right to kill her child. Think of another type of persecution we get. You know, if you watch television, you will see there are a lot of preachers who are telling you, look, you, God guarantees you good health. You can yell at cancer and make it stop. Kenneth Copeland said he told the tornado to go back up and it went back up. And you know what? That shows he's got this power, supposedly, and you don't have it. You look like a fool. You look like, oh, that can't happen. Of course it can't happen. You can't control the weather. His wife said you could control the weather. You can't control the weather. But if you don't support that, people look upon you, you're not spiritual. You don't have faith. You're just those old mainline people. You don't have the faith in your heart. You're sick, you have cancer, you need to rebuke that cancer and make it go away. If you don't, you're weak. That's a form of mocking, persecuting you, trying to make you feel bad because you can't do what they do. I predict that when the church becomes more persecuted in Canada, and that's the direction we're going, that it will be the testimony of so-called Christians that will put us in jail. It will be the testimony of people who call themselves Christians who will put us in jail. But the second application is this: do not fear. Even so, do not fear. Let your faith be bolstered. No enemy, try as he might, can stop God's kingdom. Oh, individuals will face persecution and difficulties will come, but the kingdom will never be stopped. That's what you are a part of. Believe and speak the truth. Hebrews 10, verse 23, now together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Exodus 4, verse 12, together. Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Who did God say this to? Moses. Moses was saying, I don't want to go. Those people don't like us. They've enslaved us. And you want me to go there? The Lord says, you go. I will be with your mouth. Said that to Aaron, who went and was the spokesman. The third lesson is this. Do not fear, but rather what God says there to Moses and to Aaron. Keep serving the Lord in spite of what you see around you. Go where he sends you. Remember fear in Jeremiah? He had to stand up against his own people. The persecution of Jeremiah didn't come from the Babylonians. It came from the Jews. They mocked him when God said to Jeremiah, tell them, wait here, take your punishment. I will restore you in the end. They said, no, you're going to Egypt with us. And it dragged him there after putting him in prison in a well, suffering for a long time. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7 now together. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Later on, he would say, you know, I have to speak. The word of God is like fire shut up in my bones. I got to tell somebody. I've got to say what God says. And he was facing persecution for it. In the New Testament, we have the writer of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, tell us together. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we hold fast what God has said, then we can rejoice and we can work for him. Let's conclude. The devil will attempt to attack the church from outside and inside the church. But do not panic. Know that the Lord will preserve his people even through their greatest distresses. That was the word of God to the Christians in Jerusalem, even as they faced persecution from the leadership and from the laity, from the people. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, graciously endure threats and taunts. And this is just the reality of the Christian life. If you are not being taunted or mocked, or people look at you with that snide thing like, what kind of nonsense is that? What kind of strange views? Are you some kind of fanatic? If people aren't looking at you that way, you have to ask yourself this question. Is your Christianity visible? Or are you hiding? Now, maybe the Lord has preserved you and you don't have to deal with that much. But if people aren't looking down their noses at you, you have to wonder, is your Christianity being seen by the world? You see, there's no such thing as a private Christian. What you believe is going to be seen on the outside. And that's the thing to think of first. Second, while God opened up the kingdom to you who are Gentiles, let me warn you not to treat the Lord with contempt. Yes, God loves you. Yes, he saves your soul. But if he removed the Jews, his beloved people who treated him with contempt, because they were careless about their life and their worship, he put them out of his kingdom, he will surely remove Gentiles if you treat him with contempt. If you treat his worship with contempt and you live your life however you want, he will toss the church out if we follow that path. And that is the danger right now in North America, where the church just seems to want to be a nice social organization, not one who truly believes the word of God and wants to live that life to build up the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, being in the kingdom means you're soldiers, and as soldiers, you fight. Now, what will make the people of God treat the Lord with holy awe and worship him? Well, you have to see the cross. You have to see Jesus on the cross dying for our sins, and the blood flowing down his face, and the spear being thrown into his side, and the nails in the palm of his hands, and the crown of thorns upon his head, and him saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That and only that will make you live a life of awe and worship of God. And then why not tell the world that God's kingdom is now open for them too? Why not tell it to every people, nation, tribe, tongue, so that they can come in too? Tell them of the cross. That's the message. Don't tell them about, if you keep these laws, things will be okay, because that's not true. Jesus had to keep the law for us. Don't tell them you have to live a life of sacrifice like some people do. The cross is not essential, it's sacrifice. No, tell them about the one who sacrificed himself on the cross for sins. That's what will bring them in. They mock you, yeah. But there may be one who wants to listen. And you tell them about Jesus. Don't hide your Christianity. And finally, if you're not a Christian, without believing Jesus, there is no hope for you. Why not ask him to open your eyes to see how he died on the cross for sinners? Why not ask him to accept you as his own because you are a sinner and in need of a Savior? Let us pray. Father, it is easy for us to want to hide, live in our own world, in our own homes, with no interaction with our neighbors or co-workers. That's the easy way. But Father, if we truly understand your word, if we truly have been converted and our hearts love Jesus Christ, we pray that our Christianity will not be invisible, but will be open for the world to see. Yes, we know there are many who want to attack us, but we're not afraid, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You said your kingdom will spread from shore to shore, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, Father, hear us as we desire to work for your kingdom and to let our Christianity be seen in spite of persecution, in spite of taunts or mocking, snide remarks. For we know it's only the message of Jesus Christ that will rescue men from darkness. Strengthen our hearts for the work you've set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.